I'm thankful for Richard and Kathy sharing this, and because I know it must come, I know that there must be a turning, and you will all know, of course, very well the word in the first epistle of Peter, where he's, of course, you know, it might be worthwhile turning to it, first epistle of Peter, but you know it already, where Peter is in the struggle, you could say, and he's writing to the people who are scattered throughout the aliens, he calls them in this version that I've got before me tonight, which is the New American Standard, and to those who reside as aliens, and amen. The whole way that the wicked one is working these last decades has been to absorb the people of God into worldliness, you know, to absorb us into worldliness, to carry us there, to absorb the church into the world and its ways. And, you know, to make us forget that we are outsiders. We are members of another kingdom, another realm, and a colony. And you will know that when Peter is talking further on in his letter, that he says, make sure, so I've turned over into chapter 4 now, and I'm in chapter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begin with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is time. That's what Peter says, verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And there you have it, don't you? That something before the end of the age to which we are marching, most certainly, to which we are going without doubt, there must be that which begins in the household of God, God's house. That's what he calls it, isn't it? the household of God, God's house. And that's who we are. And he has the right over it. He has the right over it. So I mentioned, as I prayed earlier, that you will all know that a certain man from California, the Lord decided his time here was at an end, and he took him home. And amen. So who's going to carry on? And I'm not thinking in that particular church, but who's going to continue to declare faithfully judgment? And one of the things that I am certain of is that those who will faithfully declare judgment begins in them first. And so I must be a man who is judging out of my life that which is inappropriate, that which shouldn't be there, that which is clogging. And I'd like to show you something now from the words that Jesus said in the book of Matthew first. Now, you will know that the Lord Jesus had done preaching and healing. So I'm right here at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew. I'm right here. And he'd been going through Galilee. He'd been teaching in synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Good news. It's good for us to recognize that the word gospel means good news. And he had been teaching and proclaiming and healing and so on, and demons came out. And then in the fifth chapter, we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he did something. He left them. He forsook the crowds that had undoubtedly gathered because of the drama of his ministry. The drama had drawn the crowds. And he deliberately goes up the mountain. And after he sat down, after having climbed, he sat down. Now, all this is distinctly reminiscent of something that had happened. Only one man went up the mountain, actually, with a companion that he had to leave behind. And that man who'd gone up a mountain, of course, was Moses. And Moses did not sit down, but Moses received the law of God and the pattern of the tabernacle. The heavenly vision was granted to Moses on the mountain. And he came down and he found things down below among the people of God in disarray. And you will all remember that story very well. And here's the Lord Jesus. And he, you know that the nation, the people of God, are in disarray. You know that. In the days that Jesus came, of course, John the Baptist had preceded him. And Jesus only began his ministry publicly when John Baptist was incarcerated. The full ministry of the Lord Jesus only began then. Jesus sits down, and having sat down, he waits. Who's coming? And a certain group came to him. It says, verse 1, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him, and to them he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And so here he is. His disciples are surrounding him. He opens his mouth and he begins to declare. And you know what he declares. They become known as the Beatitudes. Oh, the bliss. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the joy. Oh, the thrill. Oh, the wonder. A wonderful experience of being poor in spirit. That's where he begins. That's where his kingdom begins. That's where his teaching begins. It does not begin with the word of plenty. It begins with the word of poverty. So the monks weren't so far wrong when they say, you know, about poverty and chastity and humility, the old monastics, where they left things behind. But of course, some of them did not leave their pride behind. But he's talking about poor in spirit. That is where his kingdom begins. He says to those, there is a certain bliss, a wonderful bliss, because you know that the word, oh, the blessedness, or is an ejaculation. It's not a verb. It's an ejaculation. It's verbal, but it's an ejaculation. It explodes out of his mouth. And it's as though he was longing to say these things. Oh, the blessedness of being a poor in spirit person. You know, it's a remarkable thing. Jesus's kingdom is the inverse to the success attitudes of Americanism, United States. It is the inverse of it. It's the, you know, it's upside down. I know that somebody called it the upside down kingdom. You know, you and I have been taught to measure our lives by our success. We've been taught to measure our lives from birth almost. And here it is where Jesus opens up. He says that theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll show you something in a minute. That's where he begins. Amen. Amen. Now I want to go to the end of his sermon. And it's, of course, the end of chapter 7. So turn there to the end of chapter 7, right at the 7, right at the end of it. So it's the 28th verse. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was not persuasive. He was not subtle. He was nothing like that. Plain, straightforward, authoritative. And you notice that by this time, it's not just the disciples. That during the period of his instructing, crowds had come. Crowds had come. They'd made the climb. But he had begun with his disciples. His disciples and the presence of his disciples had drawn out what he said. drawn out from Jesus, what he said. This is one of the things about preaching and teaching. When there are hungry, teachable hearts, they will draw out from the Lord the things he wants to say, the things that really matter. And that's one of the things I would say to you about some of the churches where nothing much of weight and substance is being said from one week to the next. It's because there is no appetite, there is no hunger, there is no thirst. And you may remember this lines up with Isaiah 6, you know. But anyway, that's another subject. But what I'd like you to notice is how Jesus concludes his teaching. And you all know this really well. Therefore, this is verse 24 then of the same chapter, chapter 7. This is how he winds up. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it was had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, you all know that children's stuff, Sunday school stuff. We all know that. First thing I want to notice is the obvious. There's only two kinds of men. There's no in between. There's only two kinds of churches. Everyone's building. We are all builders. You are a builder. You, of course, there's not many young among us tonight, but you just think of some of the young that you know. You need to tell them, you're building. You're building, young man. You're building, young woman. You're building. You need to tell them lovingly. You're not just living, you're building. You're building into your household if you've just got married. I've got to take a marriage, which I'm looking forward to in a few weeks' time in Alabama. And, I'm looking forward to it, and because this young couple, I believe their marriage is going to be well founded. It's founded in the will of God. They've got something much more deep in their hearts than natural affection and love that has drawn them together. They have got the verification of the sure and certain will of God that is drawing them together, so that when the winds of adversity blow upon their marriage, it will not fall because it's grounded on the fact God brought us together. God joined us together. I was in a country last year, you know, and I was asked if I would speak to one of the assistant pastors who is husband to one of the song leaders. There are six bands in this church It's a church, it's a mega church, and I was preaching four times there in a certain country, and I was asked to see the pastor, this assistant pastor, one of the assistant pastors, and the wife would not see me. They're separated to the shame in the church. Everybody in the mega church knows of this separation. She was not willing to talk to me. He was willing to talk to me. I had to go through an interpreter to talk to him. And I asked questions and I began to probe. And I found that there was no deep assurance that God had brought them together. They were both on staff of this church. It seemed good. It seemed a good idea. They loved one another. But a marriage can't be built simply upon the gush of feelings, especially in the church. Especially in the church. Marriages in churches are going to be hit big time. And so the ebb and flow of feelings, the difficulties of circumstances, perhaps, the death of a child or some tragedy might hit in the marriage. You understand what I mean? And this solid foundation, God brought us together. God brought us together. And so thank the Lord that we don't all go through such assaults of wind and stuff like that. But foundations, foundations, foundations. There's only two kinds of people, the wise and the foolish. The wise and the foolish, nothing in between. This is in keeping, my brethren, with the whole of the tenor of Scripture. So just at this point, I'll take you to the Psalms. And I just want you to notice Psalm 1. So just go there. We'll go back into the New Testament in a minute. But here you find, don't you? Psalm 1 is the opening to 149 other songs. They call them, by the way, the Christian songbook. I don't believe the Psalms are the Christian songbook. Our songbook should be richer and better than the Book of Psalms. It's the Hebrews songbook. It's a songbook that has a lot of failure and misery and defeat in it, and so on and so on. That's another subject. But, our songbook should be full of Jesus. But anyway, I just want you to notice this. Psalm 1. And you'll find this continued all through the songs. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like the tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not fade, wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's the first man. There's only two men in the Psalms. And I want you all to notice, by the way, I hope that your Bible version says man. Because in Hebrew, it is man, it's not person. I hope it says man. That's a sign of a more faithful version to the original. You will discover in many modern versions, the removal of the word man and the substitution of other words. But anyway, that's by the by. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff. Now you just start applying this to churches. I just want you to face these things. I need to face them. I've had to face them. I think of this in the church where you go to. Is it a wise church? Is it founded? Is it founded on the Lord's ways? Are they walking in the counsel of the wicked? In the paths of sinners, seat of the scoffers. There are things that have been introduced to the churches, that come right the way through. It's just chaffy. It's just chaff. And the dr wind will drive it away. That's what it says in verse 4. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. You've only got two men, and this is your introduction to 150 songs, and you will find the two men throughout. The wise man, the foolish man, all the way through. I challenge you to do it. Go slowly through the Psalms, one a day, and trace this unending theme. There's the wise man. There's the foolish man. There's the man who's not the scoffer. The scoffers. He doesn't, how is it he pos it says that he dis does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. You just think of these things. It's graphic. You've got him walking, you've got him sitting, and you've got him sitting. He's sitting, he's standing, he's walking. The three things. Three things. We sit, we stand, we walk. That's our life. And you can see what this wise man, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I can remember years ago listening to A.W. Tozer. Someone sent me, it was in the days of cassettes, they sent me an A.W. Tozer cassette. And he was warning the church in the 50s. And then at the same time, someone had sent me a cassette of Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in England. And these two men were almost saying identical things in 1955, warning the church of following the ways and the counsel of the ungodly. Just the stylistic methodologies and techniques, trying, and I can remember them both saying, trying to keep the young people in the church. Trying to keep them, adapting things. It's wonderful to have a look at these things, and I hope that you notice his delight. Right? You got it in verse 2. His meditation. His delight and his meditation. His delight. And I would like, is this in the foundation of my being? Is my delight to be in the presence of God? I would say unequivocally, my brothers and sisters, from the age of 20 or 21, as soon as I received the Holy Ghost, my delight was to be in the Lord's presence and in the law of the Lord. My delight was to do his will. My delight was to hear him. My delight was to be in good Christian meetings. My delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And I would go so further that even when I was a busy man playing music and working at a full-time job, my meditation in his law, he meditates, so teach me your law. These are the sure and certain signs in the foundation of our beings that God is at work in us. The true work of God is going on in our hearts, that our meditation in his law, he meditates. Day and night, meditation. You know what meditation is? How many stomachs has a cow got? I cannot remember. Ducks or oh, four. Kathy puts up her hand and informs my ignorance. Four stomachs. Amen. And it ruminates. Is that the word? They ruminate. It chews the cud. Hallelujah. It chews away on this that it eats. Grass-fed meat is good for you. And the cow, ruminates. Hallelujah. Meditation is like that. When you meditate on the ways of God, you meditate and reflect, of course. Reflection is involved. Meditation is not quite so deep as contemplation. Contemplation goes deeper. Contemplation is, it does not particularly involve great activities of the mind. Meditation involves the mind reflecting upon a verse of scripture. Is not that what I'm doing with you now as I share with you? We're meditating on the man's delight. What do I delight in? What do I meditate upon? And as this is happening, you notice what's happening to the tree of his life. It's to do with roots. It's to do with being a tree firmly planted. He's down there. You see, and this is why there's so much superficiality in our world. And I'm challenged by this. The absence of deep thought. We look up an article in Wikipedia, or we go on to chat box or something like that, and ask, what was it John Piper asked chat box or something or other? He said, will you, he asked AI if AI would tell him and compose a prayer in the style of Don Carson, the theologian, preacher, teacher from Canada. He's he's Francophone as well, Don Carson, as well as Anglophone. And Piper asked an AI, coughed out this brilliant prayer and praising, thanksgiving. And you can look at him talk about it, And then Piper, in his real clear way, he says, this is not real prayer. This is a robot who's composed this thing. And he says, real prayer comes out of flesh and blood hearts. And dear John Piper, if you know him, he can, it's great to hear a man who's enthusiastic about the truth and speaking clearly. And, but amen. A man who, chat box AI doesn't meditate. Your prayers, your praises, the things that come out of your mouth, they come out of where your heart is, where you're rooted. You're like a tree and you're rooted down into the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to begin to realize you are not a thing, you are a person. You are a person baptized in the Holy Ghost. You are a person rooted in Christ. You're learning, and in through Christ, your roots are going down into the Lord. Be not ashamed of yourself. Be not ashamed. You're a tree and yields its fruit in its season. And I found out there was a species of mango that could grow in West Australia in the Mediterranean heat, the hot Mediterranean of West Australia. And so I thought, wonderful, I'm going to buy one of these mango trees. And I hoofed off to the place. I think I had to order it from somewhere, but anyway, it came. And I dug around and did, what I should do, and planted this tree and waited. And first year and second year, I dunged it around, and there was no fruit coming, not a sign of fruit, but I watered it and looked after it, and so on and so on and so on. And like most men, I looked in the instructions later, and it said to me, well, most men are like that, aren't we? Us men, you look at the instructions after you tried to put the thing together for about, 3 hours. But anyway, I looked in the instruction after about 2.5 years, and it said, will not begin to bear for 7 years. Of course, we'd moved from the house, so someone else is getting mangoes today. But I'm telling this story because those men of God, this is why we've got to be rooted down in the patient will of God, day by day, week by week, year by year. And we will yield fruit in its season. That's what it says here. Planted by streams of water, leaf doesn't wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. I mean, these are wonderful things. This is the wise man. So you're back to what Jesus says. You're back to what Jesus said. Now I want to go back into the New Testament at this point, and I want to go into the Luke account. This is chapter 6 of Luke. So I'm back to the same thoughts. And Jesus, so we'll begin. And in Luke chapter 6, and it says, verse 17, Jesus came down, Luke 6:17, with them and stood on a level place. So now you've just had Sermon on the Mount. So just in case you people don't feel it's right to repeat yourself, amen, here's Jesus repeating himself. Because he's on a level place now. He's on a level place. And stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And so it goes on. And verse 20 says, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, so there he is concentrating on his disciples again, not on the crowd, on the disciples, he began to say, oh, the bliss of you who are poor. There he is. for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now. So here's what's called the Sermon on the Mount, starting all over again, but he's repeating himself and saying the same things, and he's on the plain. Down on the plain, in the level place, not on the mountain. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. You'll enter into the realm of God if you're poor in spirit. You'll enter into the realm of God. It's lovely to change the word kingdom to the word realm, where God lives. The realm of God. You know, we think in terms, where does God live? Where does God live? Where does God live in his thinking? Where does God live in his feeling? Where does God live in his emotions? Where am I living? You know, we were with people today. I had a meeting this morning with men, and then we were with other people around lunchtime. Lovely conversation with dear people, and we were talking about, where does God live? You know what, where does God live when he looks and thinks of Bernard? You know, does God live somewhere? What's this gospel we hear about? You know, where does God live? What's the first word of the logos of the gospel? Do you remember the logos that Jesus said at the cross? You know, there are seven logi, seven words of the cross. They sum up the real gospel, you know. And the first word of the first logoi is the word Father. Forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the first of the seven logoi that make up the logos of the gospel. Remarkable. That's the mind of God coming out in the mouth of Jesus. That's the mind of God. That's the realm that God lives in. And, you know, it's wonderful to think that I can live in love towards people. I can be naive enough to love you and love my enemies. Hallelujah. You say naive enough? Yes. Yes, in a way. Yes. Where we're delivered from the subtle... this horrible, you know, we walk through the world and we're taught to be suspicious. Where's the catch? Where's the catch? Where's the catch? There's no catch with God in his kingdom. You know, everything belongs. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? Isn't that two words that are wonderful to say? Everything belongs. Failure belongs. It belongs. Failure is one of the things that God takes us through to teach us dependence. Now, I'm not saying to you and me, you know, go out and willingly fail. Of course, I'm not saying that. But, you know, I think of this church of which we've just heard earlier. You know, something's failed, brethren. Something's failed. That's why it's like it is. But failure belongs. Do you know, failure is a wonderful gift of God that causes those who fail to say, oh Lord, I'm poor in spirit. Remember what he says, that the poor in spirit shall inherit, that those who weep shall laugh. Failure makes you weep. It belongs. Failure makes you look at yourself. Failure makes you If you're, you know, if you let it work in you, failure humbles you. Failure takes you to your wife and you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, dear. I've neglected you. I haven't understood you." Some of us need to sit down in the quietness with our wives, the opposite side of the room. She's sitting there reading. And some of us husbands need to sit there and let her sleep. She falls asleep. Don't wake her up and just have a look at her and try to enter into her life. Try and understand, because you know you don't really know your wife. Your wife is a wonder. Your wife is a wonder. That down deep in her, you think about, you know, her, you say, "Oh, Lord, help me to understand my wife. What she went through, perhaps in her childhood. What sorrows you may have put her through." You see, you begin to see and you begin to taste your failure and you begin to love. I'll say again to you, my brethren, that if you're going to grow in God, if I'm going to grow in God, there are three things that are vital in our lives. Three things: humility, suffering, and love. And I will tell you, if you will love, you will suffer, because your love will be rejected. You know, you will be humbled. You can't love without humbling yourself. You can't really love. These things go together. Everything belongs. Everything belongs. That's an amazing thing. I've come to see it more and more. I can remember times where something has gone, you know, tremendously long wrong, and I've gone to the Lord and said, "How are you going to turn this one around, Lord?" You know, I had an old friend a long while ago, and I first met him many, many years ago, and he came and stayed with us at times in Australia. His name was Samuel Doctorian, and you may have heard of him, perhaps. And he was a kind of evangelist. He was Armenian by race. And I can remember he was staying with us and in Australia, and he was due to fly across the other side of Australia to the eastern states, and he was due to make a connection and fly down to take a meeting that evening. And we got to the airport, and it was in the days when you could go right there to the desk, and I took him to the desk, and the lady said, "Oh, Mr. Doctorian, I'm sorry, but your flight is much delayed, and so you're not going to make your connection. And you know, you won't get there till very late at night," and so on. And he knew immediately that it was he was going to miss his meeting, that the whole schedule was messed up. And I'll never forget, I learned something that day. He stretched across and he touched the hand of the girl who was saying this, the lady, and he said to her, "It's all right, my dear. The Lord must have some other plan." That's what he said. Everything belongs. Now, I wish I could say every time I'd reacted like that when we missed our connection. Well, I've done better. You better ask my wife when you see her. Have I done better? Has Bernard done better recently? This last few years, is Bernard improving? You know, I think she might say yes. Yes, you see, everything, belongs. We're entering into the kingdom of God. We're entering into his realm. We find that tears, those who weep, now you shall laugh. Those who hunger now, you shall be filled. Those who are poor, they shall be satisfied. Yours is the realm of God. There's something here, this tremendous teaching of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this. Jesus goes on and he says very similar things. And then you get down and you're in verse 46 of chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's really a penetrating word to me. Why do you not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house, a man building, who, and these three words were not in Matthew, who dug deep. A man who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. He had to go down. I believe this is a word for the church today, for many churches. There's an incredible amount of debris in the churches. Evangelical debris, musical debris, all sorts of doctrinal debris. Got to dig down through it. There's debris that's personal debris. You see, for a man to really build on what Jesus said, he's got to go down, dig deep down in his own soul and face things. I try to encourage men to do this and ladies. Dig down into your childhood, the debris that's hidden there in your heart. The hurts, the debris. Dig down and find that underneath all of the abuses that you faced, all of the difficulties that came to you, all of the abuse, the disinterest of your father, the disinterest, the debris of hurts and harms that came to you as a child, and so on and so forth. Underneath it all is the call of God, the rock of Jesus Christ, that he bled and died for you. He loved you, came into the world. That's the rock you've got to build on. You've got to go way back there. We've all got to go back there, brethren. We've got to go back there. I've got to go back beyond the debris of my own failures. I've got to go back to this great love of God that chose me before the foundation of the world. That's the rock I've got to build my life upon. I mustn't build my life upon, well, I failed in that and messed up that. And, that's me done. That's me finished. Don't build on that sort of stuff. But build on the fact you were called, you were loved before the foundation of the world, that you're precious. Someone prayed earlier about or mentioned the precious church. That's right. That's who we are. Got to go back to dig deep, dig deep, dig deep. This wise man dug deep. I hope that you notice something very carefully, that Jesus actually just sees like a man, doesn't say he's wise. And the one, verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, didn't go down. then go down. You know, these are challenging things. Very challenging. Very challenging. You need to be as simple as this. Can I tell you a story? I don't think there'll be any harm. Hazel and I knew a situation. And year by year, we went there. I'd known this situation since the birth of the church there, back in the 70s. Back in the 70s. And I'd been there in the late 70s. I'd been there in the 80s. I'd been there in the 90s. And I was there in the 2000s. So 40 years. And I'd seen it through several leaders and situations. But for some years, they had meetings for a week in a marquee, in a tent, a big tent, in the summertime. And many people used to come. And the first time I went there to do the meetings in the tent, God gave me a vision. I'll describe it to you. It was of a four-square building, four walls, and they had dug down and they had laid foundations. And the vision was of the foundations, stone upon stone, brick upon brick, going up to ground level. But in one of the foundations, on one wall, there was a crack. There was quite a crack. And they continued to build, and so the courses of bricks went up and up and up on all four sides. And they reached a certain height. And the total building didn't fall, but it collapsed. It couldn't go any higher because on that side, where the crack was in the foundation, it collapsed. So the building, they couldn't continue. So there it was. And then they didn't fix the foundation. But that foundation crack they never dealt with, but they began to build again. And up they went. And they got up to a certain height again, and it couldn't bear any more. And then crash, it went down again. Three times this happened in the vision. Three times. I forgot the vision. And I must have given some sort of interpretation for it. Didn't know who it was for, really. But it was just a very graphic picture of what can happen. Something down in the foundations. Never been dealt with. So it could build a little way, but not the full potential. We were back in that place in the 2000s, again, for a little while, and the lady came to me. And she said to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm trying to help and trying to preach and trying to help." And she said, "You're wasting your time." I said, "Really?" This is a godly lady, by the way, not a critical lady. I'd known her for many years. And she said, "Don't you remember the vision?" I said, "What vision?" She said, "The one about the foundation crack that never was sorted out." And I said, "Repeat it to me." And she told me. I said, "Yes, I do remember it now. You had that vision here. It's descriptive exactly what's happened here in this church. It's descriptive. It'll happen again," she said. It's never been dealt with. We never discussed what that crack might be. Neither did I think any more about it, but I just listened and remembered and remembered and remembered. And you realize that that story is a very dramatic one, brethren. It's a very serious thing. You know, very serious. Because, of course, the wise people, Ken, who sat there among us tonight, you know, of course, he knows how vital it is that if there's some flaw deep down, you have to go down there again and you have to lay that foundation again, that in that particular part. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. And you just sort of realize in marriages, you know, we're building. Marriages are being built. Lives are being built. Young people are being built. You know, I just think of it, young people building their lives. So important. And this is why I link all this up in my mind, of course, with this word about judgment must first begin at the house of the Lord. There are things we've got to judge out, you know. And I'll just take you back there and then I'll stop. But back to 1 Peter, if I may. And just take us back to a tremendous theme that's in Peter's epistle here. You will have seen it before, I'm sure. Follow through the whole theme of being little children and born again and all that kind of thing. And come on through to chapter one and through to the end of chapter one. Come with me there. And so this is 1 Peter chapter one. And you probably notice this with Peter. He says that he doesn't talk about us being born of the Spirit. You know, the idea of born of the Spirit can be a little bit vague. Spirit, vague. But Peter seems to want to lay his emphasis somewhere else. He wants to say that we are born, you know, you've purified your souls. And he says that, so I'm in the 22nd verse. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And remember what Jesus said, the man who acts and hears these words and does them. It's very exact. So, for instance, if I swing back to one of Jesus's practical words on his Sermon on the Mount, when you fast. When you fast. Now, I'd like to apply that. I have had this second-hand car of ours back in England. I think I bought it 5 years ago. And it was second-hand. It was 5 years old. And I bought it. I have never had the radio on in 5 years of motoring. We are only home less than 6 months of each year. We still manage to do 10,000 miles in sort of 5 and a half months. So we are in the car quite a lot, mainly long journeys. Never had the radio on. I'd say, why? Why? It's a kind of fast. I like to embrace, even when I'm driving on my own for a couple of hundred miles, I like to embrace the quiet. I don't want noise. The world is full of noise. The world seeks activity. It seeks busyness. You know, in prayer meetings, I've noticed this, that people can't hardly abide 30 seconds of silence. Can't abide. A minute's driving them crazy. 5 minutes is unbelievable. What's it all about? You know, fast. Fast. Jesus said, fast. We are born again of the word of God. Blessed is the man who, in the foundations of his life, some of us, you know, we've got to fast from our cell phones. We've got to fast. That's one of the first things we should fast from. It doesn't have to be replied to. We don't have to rush out of the meeting. I know some people do because they're on call. You know, I was doing a 6 o'clock men's meeting here earlier this week, 6 o'clock in the morning, and it's not the best time to have a meeting for some of us, you know. And, you know, would you believe it? You know, the man's on call at 6 o'clock in the morning. He's got the thing in his ear. You see, you wouldn't know. Thank the Lord. He said, yeah, I'm listening. I was chatting to him afterwards. He said, all the information's coming into my ears all the time, but it's not, nothing was important today, so I could stay in the meeting. I could be with the brethren. He was thrilled to be in the, you know what I'm saying. But the world is full of this. Fast, born again of the word. You know, Peter says this, we're born of the imperishable word. I don't know, you know, that something else Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, of course, was when you pray, enter into mild sensory deprivation. You say, oh, is that in the Bible? Sensory deprivation is in the Bible, is it? Amen. Amen. He said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut your door. That's sensory deprivation. You practice mild sensory deprivation when you close your eyes. You know, let us pray. Mild sensory deprivation. Isn't it great? Do you know how to have your teeth out? Do you know how to, one of the ways you can have your teeth out, you know, you've got a bad tooth. Just put earphones on and get them to turn up the music so loud that your ears are just splitting with matter, and you won't feel your teeth as the tooth gets ripped out. What a mine of useless information I am. Of course, you know, but this is sensory deprivation. You know, you're depriving, but, you know, I don't want to make a joke of this, but I want to encourage us very, very much. You know, the word of God, though the wise man hears the word and acts upon it. I believe this is one of the way that we ways we get debris out of our lives. You know, the debris, we dig down deep. We find the foundations, you know. There's things that we have to lay aside. I just have to lay it aside. The word of God. We have to be open to him speaking to us. And you know, the imperishable, living, and enduring word of God. Isn't it lovely, the living word? There's life, you know. When the Lord came to me and in very early days and said, "Now I want you to leave that, Bernard. I want you to leave that." It had been something so central in my life, so beloved, so meaningful to me, and he came to me with this word. "I want you to leave it. I want you to put that right away. I want you." It wasn't sin, it wasn't anything wrong, but it was a new direction in my life. And you know, it was such a living word, such a powerful word. It redirected me to spend my time in this book and in the quiet solitudes with the Lord. And to me, it was such a living, life-giving word. And it has endured with me through the years. It's an enduring word. That's what the imperishable, living, and in enduring word of God. That's what we build on. That's what we act on. That's what we do. And we're not too old to hear him say to us. And it'll be a life-giving word to you. And the thing that was not possible to you, and you'll be able to dig down through the rubbish, maybe. Amen. Amen. Dear Nehemiah, I was reading about him, you know, again this week, and thinking about him going out that night time, you know, and going round Jerusalem and examining the walls. It had all fallen down, and you know, the rubbish and so on. And before they could build, they had to remove the rubbish. Amen. The debris, and so they could get a clear sight of where they built again. It's lovely. All the flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that's preached to you. Oh Lord, let us hear your voice. I just think of, you know, what Richard started us off on, mentioning these people. Oh, let them hear the word of the Lord. Let them hear the word of the Lord. It's lovely. Can you remember that chief apostle, dear Peter, up on the mountain? Isn't it funny how these things happen on the mountain? And, you know, he wants to build something. Do you remember? You know, in fact, he wanted to build three of them. "Let's build. Can we build, Lord? We'll build three things." Jesus didn't say anything, but the Father just clouded his vision. "You're going to build the wrong thing. Now, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Amen. You know, I go on into chapter 2 just to finish with, you know, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisies and envy and all slander." Those few words are penetrating, very penetrating. We put it all away, put it all aside, you know, get rid of it. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." You say, "But I'm a mature man. I need the meat." No, but you never give up the pure milk. You never stop drinking milk. I drank some milk today in the form of heavy whipping cream. Then that sat, but I took it in, you know. I guess probably you had some milk in some form or other today. Milk, milk, the pure milk, like babies, still in the arms. Remember, you're being back to this. You say, I'm mature. Yeah. You know what a newborn baby's like. Do you know that nearly all human problems are rooted in the first 4 years of its life? All psychological problems are rooted back there. All issues of identity and who I am. Do you know a little baby and the newborn? And this is great answer. And you can test me on this if you read some of the psychologists and so on, and they will say that a little baby lying there in its mother's arms, being suckled at the breast, has no sense of individualism. Its identity is absolutely wrapped up with mother, doesn't think of itself as separate. The gaze of the mother's eyes, the love. And I know that there's something there, see, where God says, I want you to be like a newborn babe, and I want you to feed you. I want you to let me feed you so that I can settle your sense of individuality. So that you are not so, you're just healed of your individualism, and that lying in my arms, narcissism will disappear out of you, the self-love that makes you think yourself so different and so, this and that and the other, and everything focusing on you. And I know it works. I know it works. I know it works. The more you become like a little child and rest your head on the bosom of Jesus, if you want to put it that way, you lose the sense of I am special. You're wrapped up in the sound of the beat of his breast. And this is true of the children. I don't know if you ever read about those terrible children, those as they became adults in Romania, so many of them that were in the orphanages, where they never had human contact, and where the bottles were tied to the sides of the cot, and the babe was laid there. And of course, if it fell, it fell off the teat of the bottle, the child never had any human contact, embrace, and the problems, the psychological problems that came into the lives of those children, their sense of individuality and narcissism and mad craziness and all the sorts of things. As newborn babes, even us who are older in years and walked with the Lord many a long year, back to the breast of God. Back to the breast of God. Back to the sense of our unity with him. That's the way that you become someone who's a real priest. Here are the things that Peter's going to come onto in chapter 2, and amen. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to leave it there. Hallelujah. That's the way I know that we begin to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The way we become the people of God. Anyway, that's further on in chapter 2. Well, I hope what I've said is a little helpful to us all, that it speaks to our hearts, and that we can perhaps encourage others. Just think a lot about this foundation. Think about your own life. You know, and that which you know to be true, those things that you laid down there in the foundations of your life years ago that have stood you in good stead through the years. Do you know what I mean? Speak to others of them. Encourage them that they're builders, that there's not one person you meet who's not a builder. Encourage them. Encourage them that they're building. And tell them, some of them, and say, are you sure you're wise? Are you a wise builder? You know, some of your daughters, maybe your sons, you know, are you building wisely? Don't point your finger at them, but just say to them, are you wise? Is it wise that you've built that in? You know, are you wise? Are you building what Jesus said? Help them to see that we're all builders. Do you know, we were at a conference earlier in the year, and at that particular conference, it's rather a lovely thing they do. I think I quite enjoy it. They have a kind of, people can just, the children can do some little thing or, you know, and there's a young lady who sang, and she sang, actually it was a secular song by Vera Lynn. You might know it, one of the wartime songs, We'll Meet Again, Don't Know Where, Don't Know When. But she sang it beautifully with a background and so on. And I happen to know that that girl, when she went to college, to university, her tutor, her professor said to her, so you're a homeschool kid, are you? You're a Christian, are you? I will corrupt you by the time you've finished. I will corrupt you. How about that? By the time you've finished. You know, that's the viciousness. But that girl wasn't corrupted. Why's that? Well founded. Good foundation. That's why. Hallelujah. Tremendous.